turn to Exodus chapters 3 and 4. Tonight we're going to have a look at something that is hard to actually put into words, but I hope that you'll catch the gist of it and the spirit of it as we talk about the content of these two chapters. Okay? Now, first of all, let's pray, and then I'm going to introduce what I'm going to say. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity again tonight to come to hear what you've got to say to us. And we freely acknowledge it's not always easy to listen because there's so much going on, and sometimes we feel so weary after the day and so burdened after things that have happened and so concerned about things in our lives. And sometimes, Lord, it's just the hour of the day. We're tired, and we pray that you will help us with all of these human weaknesses, and that you will give us an ear to hear tonight, a mind to understand, that you'll shine on your word and let it come to us with power tonight and shine into our hearts and encourage us and lift us up and to remind us how great our God is, in Jesus' name. Amen. God, our helper. That we're talking about Moses in Exodus at the present time, and he's being prepared for the great task of leading the people of Israel out of slavery and into the promised land. That is his great task, or to the promised land. He doesn't actually get into the promised land himself, but that's his great task, and that is what he'll do for the next 40 years. But we're right at the beginning of that time, and Moses doesn't yet know the full immensity of what's going to be placed upon his shoulders. But we know when we read the story that Moses is called to an impossible task. It's just like us, you know. Sometimes life for us is impossible. And we wake up in the morning, we don't know how in the world we're going to get through the day. How are we going to get through the day emotionally? How are we going to get through the day financially? How are we going to get through the day with all the pressures on us and all the pressures from children or grandchildren or family members or friends or whatever the case may be? Moses doesn't yet understand how impossible the task is. He's only getting a little glimpse of it, and he doesn't yet understand what all he's going to do. So Moses needs help, and he needs confirmation in his life that this is what he's going to have to do. At this point in time, when we start chapter 3, he doesn't yet know what he's going to do. And so he's going to need a tremendous amount of help and encouragement, and that is what he's going to get in this chapter. And although you may find it hard to see it, I hope you pick up the gist of it and you carry it home in your own heart. But I want to start off in the previous chapter with the closing verses, because in chapter 2, in the closing verses, it says this: during that long period, the king of Egypt died, the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. And God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. So the first thing that we need to remember is that God is a God of infinite love. And even though in the opening portion of this book of Exodus, God's name is hardly mentioned, and the Israelites are laboring for years under this terrible slavery and under the taskmasters who demand impossible tasks from them, and under the attempts at genocide from the Egyptian pharaohs, it seems as if God is far away, if he's anywhere at all, or he's asleep, or he's not interested, or he doesn't take any interest in their problems or their difficulties. And no matter what they say or do, God is just not there as far as they are concerned in their daily experience. But at the end of chapter 2, we read that God is there, and he has been listening all along. He's been watching all along, he's been seeing all along. And he has got a plan in mind which they knew nothing about. And all the years that they were in slavery and all the years that they were struggling under the cruelty of the pharaohs of Egypt, all of that was part of God's preparation for what was going to happen in the very near future. Now, it's very hard for us to understand why it is that God needs so much time to do the things that he's going to do. But it's not because God can't do things instantly. You know, it's not because God can't say to the world, all wars will cease. It's not because God can't say, I banish all diseases. It's not because he can't do that. But rather, God has got something greater in mind there are lessons that we as human beings have to learn. We have to learn our frailty. We have to learn how impossible it is for us to do things for ourselves spiritually. We have to learn how easy it is to slip into slavery. We have to learn what it means to live in a world that is under the sentence of death. We've got to learn that. And we only learn that through the histories, through the nature of the histories through which we pass through. And so some people pass through terrible sicknesses or terrible marriage situations or terrible betrayals of some sort. Nations betray each other. Wars occur. Millions of people over the centuries have died in what we would call unnecessary and senseless wars, which only help the men involved and sometimes women to increase in their own sense of self-importance and power. And then in the end, they die and other people rise up. And so history seems to go on, and sometimes it seems to us to be so unnecessary. But nothing's unnecessary. God is watching everything all the time, and he's making the world aware of the hopelessness of their situation. You know, after the First World War, it was such a terrible war. The most terrible war in the history of the world up to that time was the First World War, with countless numbers of people dying unnecessarily and cruelly. You only have to remember, if you are a war fundi or read about it or seen the movie, films like Gallipoli or books about that tremendous assault by the Australian soldiers in that time. Well, I won't tell you the story now, but anyway, you only have to remember scenes from that movie to see how utterly cruel war is, or any other movie that you might have seen. And you wonder, why doesn't God just say, stop it, I banish it from the earth? But you see what happened after the First World War. The world got together, and what they said was this. They said, we will form the League of Nations, and we will say that there will no longer be any war, and that peace and safety will rule from now on. And in the scriptures, it says in the book of Galatians that when they say peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them. They never learned their lesson, do you see? And so the world thought that having had that terrible war, they'd learned all the lessons they could. And so they began to put together a coalition of governments to try to ban all other wars. In the meantime, who was growing up in that coalition of governments? A man by the name of Adolf Hitler. So by 1939, the world was plunged into one of the worst conflicts known in history. It was terrible. We never learn our lessons. So God needs time. And therefore, all these things were happening with these Israelites, but it didn't mean that God wasn't there. And so the first thing I want to remind you of is that chapter 2 ends with a statement, really, of the love of God. That God loved his people. He knew what they were going through. He was aware of it all. And he was about to take action. So what kind of action was God going to take? Which brings us to number 2. And I'm going to read that portion to you. I'm not reading the whole chapters right through because it'll take too long, but I'm going to read this portion to you. So what action did God take? What was the first thing that God did now that he has declared his love for his people? How was he going to rescue them? What was his first act going to be? Well, here it is. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. And when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And then the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, and so on. All right, Lord, that's a wonderful plan. How are you going to do it? Well, here's verse 10. So now go, I'm sending you. What? I'm sending you, and you are going to be my instrument for these people. So Moses meets God, and he meets God in chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, by way of this strange thing that we learn about in Sunday school, if we ever went to Sunday school, about this bush on the mountainside that was full of fire, but the bush didn't burn up. Moses and the burning bush, a well-known Sunday school story that we tell children in Sunday school. Now, as we read the account, we discover, first of all, the bush is filled with the angel, the presence of the angel of the Lord. But then as Moses draws near to see what this strange phenomena is, the Lord himself speaks to Moses from within the bush. So it looks like the angel of the Lord is sometimes a way of speaking about the Lord himself, God himself. Either way, God speaks to Moses through this burning bush. And so Moses has this personal encounter with God. And that's the first thing I want to point out to you that is important for anyone who's going to do any task for God, and especially for Moses, who's going to be the redeemer of the people, that he needed this personal encounter with God. Now, you know, I speak to many people over the course of my life and over my days, even now in my old age. I speak to people all the time. Beulah and I are dealing with people and talking to people and meeting with people all the time. And we meet lots of people who talk to us about religion and about church and about nice things and about good things and nice Christian things and so on, but find it difficult to talk about a personal encounter with God. They're missing that personal encounter. And I want to say to you that if we don't have that personal encounter with God, we've got nothing. Moses had absolutely nothing until he had that personal encounter with God. He grew up in Pharaoh's palace, as you know. He even got politically angry at one stage and killed somebody. Then he fled. And for 40 years, he did nothing but doing shepherd's work in the desert. He didn't have any courage of his own. He didn't have any skills of his own. He had nothing. I mean, we read later on that he wasn't even good at speaking. He stuttered or stammered or whatever it was. There was nothing about Moses that marked him out as a man of destiny. Nothing at all. Except that God chose him. And the first thing Moses needed was this personal encounter with God. And as we read about this encounter, we discover that when Moses went to the bush and had this personal encounter, he was encountering the divine. And friends, we have to make sure that in our thinking about our walk with God, that we are talking about the true God who created the universe and who is the ruler of all things seen and unseen. It was also a dangerous encounter because when Moses discovered he was talking to God, he bowed his head and he was afraid, it says in chapter 3 and in verse 6. He was afraid to look at God. And you know that any person who's had a true conversion, who's had a true meeting with God, who's had a true encounter with God, will always retain in their hearts and minds a sense of fear. We are taught very often in churches that, you know, once you're a Christian, you don't have to be afraid of death anymore. You don't have to be afraid of this. You don't have to be afraid. And, you know, we talk about this wonderful relationship we've got with God, all of which has got tremendous elements of truth in it. And yet the true Christian always retains within his or her heart and mind the knowledge that they're dealing with the great creator of the universe. And so their consciences always carry a little stamp of fear in them. A fear that is marked with trust. And so for Christians, fear and trust go together. Do you see? So that we learn to love God and we obey him and we do not treat him trivially or without respect like many people do today. And so I read on BBC last night, on the newscast last night, I read of a church in England, a big cathedral in England, who laid out a golf course in the cathedral with little obstacles and so on to draw people in. And why did they do that? Oh, they said it'll draw more people into the church. I want to tell you, only do that like a mini golf course. You only do that, sort of thing when the word of God is not drawing people in to the church, when the power is gone, when there's nothing left, and the church has got to be used for something. Let's use it for mini golf, get some people in here. You can only do it under those kind of circumstances. So we've got to always retain a sense that God is a dangerous God. He's a God of fire. The fire always purifies, we read, and fire punishes. But we also read these wonderful things about God in this encounter that Moses has with God, and that is that God is a God who is omniscient. In chapter 3, and verse 7, the Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people Israel." But Lord, where have you been all these years? I mean, we haven't seen you around. How can you see us? Well, omniscient means that God knows everything. He knows what you're thinking about as you sit in your chair right now. There's nothing that God does not know. He knows what every molecule in the world is doing at this moment. He is the great creator who is totally omniscient and knows everything there is to know about us, our sufferings, our struggles, our fears, our questions, our heartaches, our hurts, our confusions, our inability to know what the right thing is to do. He knows about that. And so he says to Moses, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt." He's omniscient. We also read that he is omnipotent. He says, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians." He has got power to do what no one else can do, no army can do, no other person can do. At that point in history, no one could rescue anybody from Egypt, the mighty power. Nobody could do that. But God could. Why could God do it? Because he's omnipotent. It means he's got all the power in the universe. He is the one who created everything, and all power is his. If you work in a pottery shop, and your job is to do works of pottery, and that's what you do, and you enjoy it, you do it for a living, you can make little figurines or pots or saucers or whatever you want to do. All those things are your creation. You can take one of those pots at any time and smash it into the furnace if you wish to do it. Why is that? Because all power in that pottery shop, you are omnipotent. Do you see? And God is omnipotent in his universe. And he's got the power to do what no one else can do. He can rescue his people. And not only that, but we read in verse 12 these words. "And God said, I will be with you. I will be with you." Because Moses was saying, "How's this going to happen?" And God says, "I will be with you." So God was indicating something of his omnipresent. Now, how in the wide world can God be on the throne of the universe? How can he look after all the stars and the planetary systems in the universe? How can he look after all the countries in our world? And how can he look after all the countries and all the peoples in the time of Moses and yet still be with him personally in the desert? Well, God can do that because he is omnipresent. He has got the power and the ability, because God is not a man like us. God is spirit, and he can be anywhere he wants to at any time. He can be omnipresent, and he can be anywhere he wishes to be at any given time. So don't think that when you go to work tomorrow morning that God is not there at your desk with you. Don't think he's not listening to the phone calls. Don't think he's not listening to your talk with your neighbors, your friends, or your loved ones, or to the difficulties you've got with children or family members or whatever the case may be. He's there. He's not nowhere. He's everywhere. You know, you may go around a corner to have a secret conversation that you shouldn't be having with somebody, but you think God isn't there? God is there. And so Moses meets God. And what a God. It's a personal encounter with a divine being who is dangerous if you cross him, who nevertheless is omniscient, who knows all things about us, omnipotent, able to do everything for us, and omnipresent, able to be with us even when no one stands with us. You know, there's a song that says, "No one stands alone." Do you remember that song? Do you ever heard that song called "Nobody Stands Alone"? You know, it's true. Because even if you are on your own, there's one person standing with you. There was a famous missionary once, her name was Mary Slessor. She was a missionary to Calabar, which is part of Nigeria. And she left such a mark there. If you go there now, you'll still find monuments to her. She faced danger with such courage and brought such reforms to that part of the country in her day in the 1800s. 1800s, eh? 1850s, 1840s and 50s. There was this lone white woman from the slums of Ireland. And she was working amongst these people. And when she went back very rarely back to England, perhaps to recover from a sickness or to talk to her supporters or whatever, they used to say to her, how can you go as a lone woman all by yourself amongst all those dangerous people with the dangerous practices? And she would say that one person with God is the majority. And so she accomplished a great deal for God. You're never alone, never alone. And you need never ever feel that you are alone. You may feel alone sometimes, but remember that while you may feel that way, it's not the true thing. Not everything is as it seems, right? God is with us, even here in this room today. But now when God meets with Moses, what we discover is that Moses is a very reluctant redeemer. He is not so keen on the job that God is going to give him. Because God says to Moses in verse 8, I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land into a good land. And verse 9, and now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now you go. You go, Moses. Remember, Moses has been a shepherd for 40 years. He's been a refugee hiding away, a criminal for 40 years. You go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Now, this is a most amazing shock to this man, Moses. And remember, he's talking to a bush. Remember this, a bush that's on fire. And somehow he knows that he's in the presence of the divine God. And suddenly he's confronted with a task that is placed upon him that is way beyond what he can humanly even begin to imagine. And so a conversation takes place between God and Moses. And God, in his kindness and his patience, because he is a helper and he assists us, he's patient with Moses and allows the conversation to take place, so that Moses, in his weakness, is able to reason it all out in the presence of God about what's going to happen and how it's going to happen. My friend, you mustn't think that God is in any way put off by your questions or your doubts. Don't think that. You can express them to God. You can talk to God like that. God is not injured or hurt. His pride isn't hurt if you doubt his word. And God doesn't always expect us, when he says, now you go, suddenly drop everything and go. He expects us to think it through and to think through what our actions are going to be and to work it out. And so this is what Moses does with God. He's a very reluctant redeemer because he's not a natural hero at all. So what Moses does in the following verses, which I won't read all to you because it'll take far too long and our Bible study will be gone before we even finish, is this. He asks God five questions, or he puts five things to God, which most of us do at some time in our lives when we are called upon to tackle something that is difficult or hard. The first question is this: who am I to do it? I'm not worthy. I can't do this. This isn't me. I'm not that sort of person. I'm the person who works in the back room. I'm the person who likes to do the stuff, not up front. I'm not an upfront person. Who am I? He says. And so that's the first thing he says to God in verse 11. And what does God say to him? It doesn't matter who you are. I will be with you. That's God's answer to the who am I question. I'm not worthy question. Of course you're not worthy. And I'm not worthy. And of course we're not up to it. How can we? When we're going to live for God in a world like our world, and we've got to take stands and say things and be Christians in a world that is so hostile to us, how in the world can we be like that? But what God says is, I, the God of the entire creation, I will be with you. You don't often feel that, because sometimes when you're slaving away and you're trying to work out how you're going to make it to the month's end or what you're going to do or how you're going to work out this or that in your life, the last thing you feel like is God is with you. But he said he would be. So it's up to us to believe our feelings, which lie to us all the time, or whether what God says is true, whether we feel it or not. The second thing that Moses says to God is, if I go to these people and tell them that I've come to lead them out of Egypt, they're going to say to me, who sent me? Now, you must remember the age in which Moses lived, where gods had names, and local gods had names, and each nation's god had names. And you must remember, too, that in their history, which most of them have probably forgotten, in the history that we read about in Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God had names that he gave. I'm the God of Bethel. I'm the Almighty God, and so on. He had a name. But now he gives Moses a new name. He says to Moses, when they ask you who sent me, then he says, you tell them in verse 13, he says, I am who I am, sent me. Now this is the greatest, most enigmatic, most difficult name to grasp in the entire universe to this very day. Books are written about this. I cannot actually go into the entire argument about it all tonight, because it'll take a study or two on its own to extrapolate everything we need to do about this name. But the name basically means, there's no one greater than me. I am who I am. Or I will be who I will be. I am bigger than what you can ask. My names for you will be not understood. You cannot grasp who I am. I am bigger than you can think about. I am the one who is the greatest entity, the greatest person, the creator in the entire universe. I am the everlasting God from everlasting to everlasting. There's no one bigger than me. So don't ask me for a name, because you cannot even understand anything about me except that I am who I am. I am. Now, Jesus picked up on this, you remember, in the Gospels, because Jesus said that before Abraham was, I am, he said once to his enemies. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus says, I am the door of the sheep. So Jesus uses this phrase for himself, which indicates what? That he is God, right? So God says to Moses, you tell the people, I am. And God would ensure that that name would become the great name by which the Israelites would remember the Lord, Yahweh. So when you read your Old Testament and you see the word Lord, as you read through it, imprinted in capital letters, that's the word that the translators use to translate the Hebrew Yahweh, I am who I am. Because the ancient Jewish people felt the name was too holy to actually put down on paper. So they used the word Lord or Baal, Master, for I am who I am. So God gives Moses a name which he can give to the people, which although they won't understand, will strike them to the core of their being. I am who I am, and I will be who I will be, and I will be who I will be with you. And Moses is still fighting, because he's not a champion yet. And so the next thing that he raises with God is this. He says in chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, but they won't believe me. If I come to them and say that you have sent me, they're not going to believe me. And so God does something for Moses, which is rather wonderful. He says to Moses, I'm going to give you three signs. The first sign is that staff in your hand, that shepherd's staff in your hand. Throw it on the ground. Throws it on the ground, it becomes a snake. And then God says, pick it up again. So Moses picks it up and becomes a staff again. You show them that. That I am the master of nature. I can do everything and anything in the world. Of course, that's going to play a role later on in the story again. And then God says to Moses, look at your hand. He looks at his hand. As he's looking at it, God says, put your hand into your coat, into your robe. Puts his hand in, takes it out, and the hand is full of leprosy. And God says, now put your hand back into your coat. Puts him back in, takes it out, and the hand is healed. And the focus is not on the leprosy. That's nothing to God. It's on the hand. because the people of Israel are going to be delivered by the mighty hand of God. And the phrase, the hand of God, plays a great role in the story in the book of Exodus. By my mighty hand or my mighty arm, I will deliver you, says God. And then the third thing is, God says to Moses, when you are standing with them, take some of the water from the Nile and throw it out, and it will turn into blood. And those are the three signs that I will give you. We know that those things play a greater role later on in the story. Those are the three signs I will give you to prove that I am the one who sent you. But Moses, I'm still not convinced. He's like us, you know. He's reluctant. He's stubborn. You know, we can hear sermons that move us and stir us to our very beings, and still we don't take any action and we don't move toward God. How many times have you taken a friend to church where you felt that the message was just for that person and there's no stirring in their hearts at all? There's no message at all. Many, many a time, you know very well that the darts have all struck home, but the reluctance and the hardness of the heart keeps that person back from moving forward with God. And so here is Moses showing something of that spirit. And even though God has answered every one of his objections, he comes up with objection number four. But I'm not a public speaker. I'm not a public speaker. I stutter. I'm not eloquent, says Moses in chapter 4, verse 10. And you know what God says to Moses? Who made the mouth? I made the mouth. I made the ears. Who makes people deaf? Who makes people dumb? Is it not I, says the Lord? What? That raises huge ethical questions, doesn't it? That here is the God of the universe who is in control of mouths and ears and dumbness and deafness. I am the one in charge of your mouth, Moses. I am the one. And so God says, you don't have to worry about your mouth or your speech. And then finally, in chapter 4 and verse 13, out it comes at last. Here says Moses, I actually don't want to go. I don't want to do this. And then the scripture says God got angry with Moses. And God said, I'm going to send your brother to you, Aaron, and he will be your mouth. And I will tell you what to say, and you tell Aaron what to say, and that is the way it carries out throughout the first five books of the Bible. That God, you know, we obviously often read about Moses saying this, but it's actually through Aaron who becomes Moses' mouth. And so God overcomes each and every one of this reluctant Redeemer's arguments, and then finally he surrenders in chapter 4. And in verse 17, and God says to him, take the staff in your hand so that you can perform miraculous signs with it. And so the staff of Moses becomes a kind of a symbol of God's presence. And the staff plays a great role because Moses smites the Nile with the staff. He smites the rock and water comes out of it. He holds the rock over the Red Sea and it parts. And the staff becomes a mighty sort of a symbol of the presence of God, and finally he surrenders and he's willing to go. Yeah, God works hard with us, doesn't he? He's got to overcome so many difficulties in our hearts. Who can overcome it? We take our problems to the local preacher, and sometimes he can't answer all our questions, or we take our problems to the counselor or to the psychiatrist or the whatever, and still we struggle and we don't get over it all. We can't actually get over all of our blockages that we have in our hearts and minds. But when you're dealing with the Almighty God of the burning bush, when you're having an encounter with the true divinity, every one of our arguments is thrown into the dust. Until finally our hearts are ready to surrender and we say, yes, Lord, we'll go. But then you'll see that we discover as the chapter ends that Moses in fact is dealing not only with a persistent God but with a very great encouraging God. And you need to bear that in mind too for your life, and I must bear it in mind for my life. God is not a hard taskmaster He's not a boss in the way in which we conceive bosses today, who tell us what to do and what not to do, and we tiptoe around them and things like that. He's not like that at all. In fact, he's presented in the scripture not only as the great God who is the controller of the whole world, but the one who encourages his people every step of the way. And so in verses 18 to 20 of chapter 4, we discover that Moses' in-laws, the entire family that he's living with at the time in the desert, all agree with Moses that he should go and do this job. Now, I want to pause just for a moment to ask you about Moses' father-in-law. His name is Jethro, and he's described as a priest in Midian. And here's the question, who is this priest? Well, the answer is we don't know. We're just told that he's a priest in Midian. But what we do know about Jethro is, although we aren't told everything we'd like to know about this mysterious man and his daughters, both he and his daughters seem to have, in the scriptures, some indication or knowledge of the God that Moses met. And every now and then in the scriptures, we come across some strange person. He's obscure. He's not in play, doesn't play a main role in anything, but who helps the people of God along their way. And therefore, I always say to you, don't despise anybody. You do not know whether God has sent them into your life for a specific purpose. And so here is Jethro and his family, and although we don't know much about them, they encourage Moses. God puts into their heart that word which encourages Moses to actually go. So he takes his wife Zipporah and his two sons, and he sets out back to Egypt. And then there is a sort of a confirmation of his task in verses 21 to 23, where God speaks to Moses again and reminds him of the great thing that is going to happen in Egypt, that Moses is going to rescue his people, and that God himself will harden Pharaoh's heart, and it will not be an easy job for Moses to do, but God will be with him and lead him, and God will see to it that the job takes place. As long as he performs before Pharaoh all the wonders that God has given him. And Moses is to say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. Isn't that a strange thing? God says this nation is my firstborn son. If I say that Grant is my firstborn son, I'm talking about a human being of flesh and blood who happened to be the first child born to us in our marriage. But when God talks about Israel being the firstborn son, he's not talking about anything physical. He's talking about a special position of honor given to the nation of Israel as the firstborn. Do you see? So Israel is my firstborn son. Amongst the nations of the world, I've chosen this nation as a firstborn son. And then God says this to Moses, warn them, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. So that's a hard message he's got to take to Pharaoh. But God reminds Moses of his task. And as he sets out with the encouragement of his family, he's reminded of the solemnity of the task that he has before God. And that moves into the next little episode about Moses, which is a very strange, weird, sort of a spiritual crisis, which you can read for yourself in verses 24 to 26. Now, this is a very difficult portion of scripture, and it will take a long time for me to expound it and explain it all in detail to you, because a lot of it is mystery and a lot of it isn't explained to us. But let me just say this to you by way of clarification. We have the strange story of God trying to kill Moses and his wife Zipporah, circumcising their son and laying the foreskin at his feet, and God sparing Moses. What in the wide world is all that about? It is so weird and obscure and so way out of left field. Nobody knows what it means. But what is actually happening is this. God is bringing Moses back into the covenant, back into the fold. Because Moses, remember, had grown up as an Egyptian. Moses, remember, was unaware of circumcision. Moses, remember, was no longer part of the thrust and the ethos of true Israelite life And the covenant that God had made with them and the sign of the covenant was circumcision. And so what was happening at this moment was a spiritual crisis when God was bringing to bear on Moses again the need for Moses to be in the covenant so that he doesn't fall under the judgment of God. And his wife Zipporah picks it up. There's something instinctively spiritual about this woman. And so she sees somehow, we don't know how, that Moses has got to come back to the role of the circumcised, that is, the dedicated, that is, those who are consecrated to God. So she circumcises her son, lays the foreskin at the feet of Moses and says, "You're a husband of blood." Which was not an insult. It was a picture. It was meant to be a reminder that in the Israelite religion, blood always has to be shed for acceptance with God. And the working out of that will be explained to us as time goes by. Do you understand? All right, now there's still a lot of mystery associated with all of that, and none of the scholars can actually come to terms with the details of it all, but that is the gist of it all, that Moses is being brought back again into this part of the relationship with God where the signs of the covenant, of the relationship with God, of the specialness of the people of Israel are made real to him as the one who's going to rescue them. And then we see the encouragement of God again when he allows Moses to meet his brother Aaron in verses 27 and 28 of chapter 4. And they have a good old brother-to-brother talk. And Moses is able to explain to Aaron what's going on to Aaron. And Aaron agrees to go with him. And so here are the two men, the two heroes of Israel, who are going to bring Israel out of Egypt. And then the final encouragement was the acceptance by the leaders of the people of Israel, who could have said, "Where do you two guys come from out of the desert? Who do you think you are coming to tell us you're going to come and rescue us?" But God gave them an acceptance, and the leadership of Israel said, "We will follow you." Now, my friends, God does that for us too. Sometimes we speak to people and they don't listen to us. Other times we try to speak to people and they suddenly give us an ear. We can't always explain it, right? And God works in that way with us by way of encouragement. Now, let me just remind you very quickly of four things before we close. Number one, God's love to Israel is the same as his love to us today. His commitment to Israel 1800 years before Christ is the same love that he gives to us today through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same God. The same love is given to us. You should never allow yourself to feel unloved. You are loved by somebody who loves better than anyone else in the world. Secondly, salvation is always given to us through a divine encounter like Moses had at the burning bush. But our divine encounter is not through burning bushes and miracles anymore. Our divine encounter is always with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our divine encounter. So when people come and talk to you about becoming Christians after they saw a miracle or had a miracle or whatever, always hold that in suspicion. Always listen out for the note about Christ and his cross. That is what makes it genuine. Thirdly, Moses was a very reluctant redeemer, but not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not reluctant. He was a willing redeemer. He willingly came and did what he did for us. And that is why Paul writes in Philippians these words: "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." Jesus said to his father, when a savior was needed, "I will go." He didn't present himself with excuses, but as the second person of the Trinity, said, I will go, and made himself obedient even to the cross. And the last thing I want to say is this. In these two chapters, 3 and 4, the narrative is written in such a way that you can see the difficulties that Moses encountered. And I want to say to you that God is not unaware of the difficulties of your own pilgrimage. It may be full of difficulties and full of mysteries. But just as the Lord saw Moses through, the Lord who loved Moses at the burning bush is the Lord who loves you. And he will see you through. And therefore, the Apostle John writes these words in his first letter, 1 John 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. See, God called the Israelites his children. And now through the Lord Jesus Christ, God extends the same love to us and John writes, see how he loves us. He calls us his children, and so we are. So his love belongs to us, his care belongs to us, his knowledge belongs to us, his power belongs to us, his salvation belongs to us, because Jesus belongs to us. I'm going to close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this amazing story. It's truly beyond human beings to make up stories like this. And we recognize as we turn to these chapters, we're dealing with truth. And as we remember that the great God of heaven and earth, who was the God of Moses, who met him at the burning bush, is our God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hearts are overwhelmed. Sometimes, Lord, our problems overwhelm us, and our heartaches overwhelm us, and our burdens overwhelm us. But we pray that the Holy Spirit will help us to be overwhelmed today with the knowledge that in spite of all our failures and sins and weaknesses, this same great God of the burning bush is the God of the cross, the God of the universe, who loves us. What an amazing thing. We pray that we may believe it in Jesus' name. Amen.